Again, can I thank our brother for the warm words of welcome. It's good, as I said this morning, to be with you, Lurgan, and to have the opportunity of bringing God's precious word. It's always a privilege to bring the word of God, and we trust and pray that the Lord will richly bless the consideration to you this evening, we trust. Now, when I came here this morning, there was one glass of water to my right-hand side. Tonight there's two, and I know the young people are back from Castle Wellan. Maybe one's for me and the other one's for any young person I see sleeping. I don't know. I have a feeling that most of them are in the gallery, the water pistol. I see Jonathan and Emma back there as well. Maybe they left it here for me. They know how to keep young people awake, so perhaps that's why. Nevertheless, I think you're safe enough. So welcome them back. Trust you had a good time. And the Lord has richly blessed the young people in your time away. Now, let's take the copy of God's Word together and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. This is a very familiar passage of God's Word. That being the case, perhaps I can give a word of caution that we don't now switch off and drift through the reading. Although it's familiar, you prayerfully read God's Word that the Lord would even reveal fresh truths to you from this passage. This, of course, is about Nicodemus. Nicodemus will form part of our consideration this evening, but we'll be moving swiftly on from him and considering something else from this chapter. So, John chapter 3, the verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And perhaps I can just say in passing, you'll notice there that Nicodemus said, I know. He didn't say that. He says, we know. And what this man is therefore saying, that there was a number of people, a number of Pharisees, who recognized who Jesus Christ was. And yet many of these Pharisees, it appears knowing who he was, rejected him. And so just simply having a head knowledge about Jesus Christ does not save at all. Many of these obviously were lost. Nicodemus was different. He came to Christ. He approached the Lord. That's what he's doing right now. So verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then please go with me to the 28th verse. We're just breaking in to the sentence there. Verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. So this is John the Baptist speaking. But that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. We'll end our reading there at the verse number 30. Again, seek the Lord for your own soul, that he would minister to you tonight, and that he would illumine your own mind to comprehend some of the truths that are found in this wonderful chapter of his precious word. Let's all bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Lord, it is a splendid thing to be saved. It's wonderful, Lord, as we sing of this mighty God, that for those who are believers in this meeting, Lord, we can sing about thee with a loving confidence that thou art our Savior, and you'll not be our judge to cast us into eternal damnation, but our sins have been fully dealt with upon Calvary's tree. And Lord, that brings a peace that nothing in this world can even imitate. We bless you, O God, therefore, for this magnificent work of redemption, which was accomplished for men and women of Calvary's tree so many thousand years ago. We thank you, O Lord, for the historical character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked upon the scene of this world and died upon Calvary's tree that we might have an eternal hope. Lord, we're glad tonight that salvation doesn't depend upon a man, and the work of saving others doesn't depend upon mere men, but we rejoice that there is one, the God-man, who carries the great burden of salvation, who is the cornerstone, the foundation of the great work of salvation. And so, Lord, tonight we commit this meeting to you. We pray, Lord, for everyone who is saved, every believer, that, Lord, they'll be encouraged tonight. Lord, you'll drive them on. For anyone who is unconverted, that, Lord, they would desperately seek to find thee, that, Lord, they wouldn't put it off any longer, perhaps sitting in this meeting under conviction already, maybe wrestling in their own mind about whether or not this is true, or whether or not they need saved. Oh, God, we pray that thou wilt bring sinners through for thyself tonight, that saint and sinner might rejoice in the great God of heaven, who is willing to save all who come on to him. So, Lord, do draw nigh unto us now. This, Lord, is the need of the hour. Lord, not for a man to stand in the pulpit. Oh, Lord, that may be an intrinsic part of the meeting, but, Lord, more than that, what we need is God to move. Lord, be with us now, therefore. Do your own work. Fulfill your own will tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. John's Gospel is a very important gospel to know, especially for the work of evangelism. But it's also good to defend you from personal doubts. You see, the Gospel of John sets out for us who Jesus Christ actually was and is. He is God. The next time you read through the Gospel of John, you will notice repeatedly there is phrases almost in every chapter which tells us where the Lord was and who was with him, what he was doing. And what you have repeatedly in the book of John is the historical setting and the geographical setting. And that's there for a reason. We're not reading a fictional storybook, just a random story. But this is real history that really happened. There was a real place this happened. And as you read through the book of John, take that in. It's a very important aspect of this book. Its purpose. Every gospel has a particular purpose. And the purpose of John is to reveal that Jesus Christ indeed is and was God. You can see that from the very outset of this book. Go back with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Chapter 1 and the verse 1. Look what it says here. And note very carefully these familiar words. In the beginning. Let's just stop there. Okay. Where else in the Bible do you read that? Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. And what comes after that? In Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And it is no coincidence that John's gospel opens with the exact same phrase. It's presenting Jesus Christ as God, but here he is given the title of Word. So read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go with me also in that same chapter to the verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming on to him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Perhaps I can put it to you like this. Those first chapters, those first verses, is very much God revealing who Jesus Christ is. Now you have John the Baptist giving a word of testimony. He testifies that this indeed is the Son of God. Chapter 2, that wonderful passage where you have God, Jesus Christ, performing the miracle at the wedding where he turned the water into the wine. And again, that is a demonstration now. Not only have we the testimony of God, the testimony of John the Baptist, but now a demonstration that this historical man, Jesus Christ, was like no other man. You see, it is not normal for water to turn into wine. That is not normal. That suggests straight away a creator, a being who has absolute control over every substance, even water. Go to chapter 3, where our text is. And here you have now the religious hierarchy of the day. And the religious hierarchy are claiming that, again, this is God. That's what Nicodemus says. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. And certainly what he's coming to fully realize and preaching here, not preaching but declaring, is that this indeed was the Son of the living God. Chapter 4, you have the scene where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the woman at the well. And again, he gives evidence of his omniscience, that he knows all things. And this woman is bowled over by this man's ability, for this was no ordinary man. This was Jesus Christ. And then you come to chapter 5. And the chapter 5 is a very important chapter. I'll tell you why. I remember many, many years ago, I was doing some door-to-door work in my own town, in the estate in which I lived at home in Ballymena, and I was going through the doors, and one big, hefty man came to the door, and I was built like a broomstick, and I'm standing there, trembling at the knees, every door, no matter who was there, and he said to me, listen, young fella, where does Jesus Christ ever say he's God? I have preachers who tell me he's God. There's other books that say he's God. But Jesus Christ, does he ever say he's God? And I must confess, as a young man at the door, that was a hard one for me to answer there and then. Well, John chapter 5 is the answer. And go with me to verse 17. But Jesus answered them. So the Lord Jesus Christ has just healed an impotent man. He did so on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees challenged him. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Verse 18 then, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Did he ever claim to be God? Yes. On many other occasions. That's why it's part of the reason why they wanted to crucify him, as that verse says, because he made himself equal with God. And we saw that this morning in Philippians there, a reference to that as well. Now we're in John chapter 3 this evening. And I just wanted, by way of introduction, to show you a little bit about the book of John. It's all about revealing that Jesus Christ indeed is God. So if that's the case, if this man, Jesus Christ, is God, well, then you need to sit up and listen tonight. Because this is God speaking. These are the words of Jesus Christ, who does not lie, will not lie, and therefore tonight you are sitting before the living word of a living God and will be held accountable depending on your response to what God has said. What we're doing tonight in John 3 is looking at the three musts that is found in this chapter. Three very important musts, which I trust will indeed challenge your heart. The first must is found here in the verse number 7. Verse 7, the Lord is counseling this man Nicodemus, and he says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Ye must be born again. The must for the sinner. That's our first one. The first thing that strikes me about this scenario when the Lord speaks to Nicodemus is how the Lord had this complete knowledge of Nicodemus. The Lord knew all about Nicodemus before he ever came to his door or wherever he was. It's a wonderful thing for the child of God. It's wonderful to think that the Lord knows absolutely everything about us. For me, that is a genuine comfort. He knows me better than I know myself. That's a comfort for the child of God. But if you're unconverted here tonight, that should cause you to tremble. The Lord knows everything about you. He knew everything about Nicodemus. You see, verse number 2, forgive me, I find this quite humorous, but verse number 2, you have Nicodemus, and he comes to God, all right? And he makes this great declaration about how he feels, or who he feels, the Lord Jesus Christ was. You read that there, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with them." A great declaration. And how does Jesus Christ respond to that? By completely ignoring everything Nicodemus said. The Lord just cuts straight to the chase. He doesn't discuss this. He doesn't congratulate Nicodemus on his theological acuteness. No. He says in verse 3, "Ye must be born again." That's the gist of it. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have a head knowledge. That's great. You say you realize who I am, but a head knowledge is not sufficient, Nicodemus. You see, it's not more books you need to read on, Nicodemus. It's not a fresh church program that you need to engage in. No, Nicodemus, you're a hell-deserving sinner, and you lack the new birth. You lack genuine conversion. Nicodemus, you're going to hell. You must be born again. And maybe you're here tonight, and you're very like Nicodemus. You know lots about Jesus Christ. You know lots about the Bible, but you know nothing of the new birth. Sad way to be. Nicodemus, essentially what Christ is saying here is, Nicodemus, you're little more than a dickied up sinner. That's all you are. Your heart is corrupt. You're trying to put on an outward show. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, of whom he was a ruler, believed that, I'll put it to you this way first of all, that sanctification brings about justification, okay? They thought that sanctification, cleaning up the outside of your life, will lead to justification being right before God. When as a matter of fact, it's the other way around. That is God who justifies you, and when he justifies you, then your life begins to clean up. It's not the outside changes the inside, it's the inside changes the outside. The Pharisees did not get that. And you know, Nicodemus didn't get that. And he wasn't getting it. Because after the Lord says in verse 3, "Ye must be born again," what's Nicodemus' next question? Look what he says in verse 4. "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus, you're just not getting it. This is not something you do. He again asks the Lord, "What must I do? How can I enter again the womb?" Nicodemus, that is not the point. You cannot bring about your own salvation. You can do absolutely nothing. You need God to give you new life. And you didn't give yourself life at the very beginning. The sovereignty of God brought about your life, and it is God who will give you your second birth as well. We know from other scriptures that Nicodemus got it. He understood that salvation was a work of the living God. But I wonder here tonight if you got that. That it is God who will save you. You see, perhaps you're here tonight and you have trained yourself to be a good Christian. And put on the show, put on a tie and so on. I heard a story one time. It's a story, but it's very applicable. It helps us to maybe get the point here. There was a king and he had two counselors, and he said to the two counselors, thinking on his kingdom, he said to his two counselors, can a man train to be a gentleman, or do you have to be born a gentleman? And these two counselors had two different opinions. One said, you're either born a gentleman or you're not. The other man said, you can train to be a gentleman. So they both went out to prove their point. One man went into a restaurant, it says in the story, and when he was there, he ordered his meal, and a cat came out, dressed as a waiter, and it carried the meal to this counselor. And the counselor was greatly impressed, and he said, well, if you can train a cat to be a waiter, you can train a man to be a gentleman. The other counselor, he was troubled. He thought, how am I going to prove my point? And when he was walking past the shop, he saw something in the shop. And he went in and he bought it, and he said, this will prove it. And so the two men, the two counselors, came to the king at the earliest convenience. And the one man with the cat, he told this cat to go and serve the king a meal. And the king was deeply impressed. And he thought, well, yes, if you can train this cat to be a gentleman, well, then you can definitely, if you can train this cat to be a waiter, you can train a man to be a gentleman. But at that moment, the other counselor opened his box that he bought, and out jumped three mice. And the cat dropped the food, and it ran after the mice. And the king knew, you might be able to train, you might be able to dicky someone up to look like a gentleman and to act like a gentleman, but the base instinct is still there. And that might be like some of you here tonight. You've trained yourself to be a believer. Or rather, you've trained yourself to live like a Christian. Put on the right clothes, sing the right words, read the right books, use the right theology phrases, and so on and so forth. But let me tell you, temptation will cast a few mice in front of you, and you will see your base natural instinct that you are born in sin, and you will not train yourself to be a Christian. You are lost, you are hell deserving, and you need the new birth. You can't train yourself to be into the family of God. You need the Lord to give you a new birth and to bring you into his kingdom. The Lord says, you must train to be a Christian. No, the Lord says you must be born again. Secondly, here it follows on that if ye must be born again, well, the Savior must be lifted up to save you. Go therefore to verse 14. Verse 14 of John 3, and it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You're familiar with the occasion here, I'm sure. The Lord speaks of the occasion when Moses in the Old Testament lifted up the brazen serpent. And you know why that happened. The people of Israel had been mightily blessed of God. God had delivered them out of Egypt with those 10 plagues. He had opened up the waters, and they passed through the waters, and the waters fell down upon the Egyptians. And then they walked through the wilderness, and the Lord provided them with safety and with water and with everything they needed, and God gave them manna from heaven. The Lord gave the people of Israel many, many blessings. And the people grumbled, and they complained, and they whinged, and they gurned. And that went on and on. And you read in Scripture where the Lord sent serpents to bite the people, them and his servants, which when they would bite the people, the person bitten would indeed die. And by the way, it's a sign of sin. It's certainly a sign of unregeneration, if you're very unthankful. You see, someone who's saved, someone who is regenerated, someone who is born again, will have a genuine thankfulness about them. They will be thankful towards God for every blessing God has given them, whether it be a Bible-believing or a Bible-preaching church, believing parents, believing friends. We appreciate the law of God, which is there to keep us from sin and to show us our sin. Being unthankful is an evidence, certainly, of unregeneration. It's certainly an evidence of sin in the heart. That's beyond any question. That's why the Lord rebuked the people of Israel for their sin, for their ungratefulness, for their ungodliness. And many of the people did die. But the Lord said to Moses, you take the brazen serpent, you lift it on a pole, and whoever looks at that brazen serpent will be saved. But I have no doubt that many of the people of that day thought that Moses had lost them. They thought, Moses, my son, my daughter, my wife, myself, we're dying. We've been bitten by a poisonous snake, and you're telling us to go and to look at some serpent you have put onto a pole? What a ridiculous cure. And maybe you're here tonight, and you are very aware that you're dying because you're a sinner and there's sin in your heart, and you know you're ungodly, and you know if you were going to stand before God, he would cast you into hell. And someone comes along and says, hey, just believe. Just call upon God. And you think that's ridiculous. How could something so simple change my eternal destination? We'll read the next verse. John 3:14. Followed by verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Of course, the idea there of believing. Remember what we just looked at in regards to Nicodemus. Believing doesn't just mean you have a head knowledge. That you were sitting here tonight and you would say, yeah, I believe there's a God. I believe that Jesus Christ was a real person. Does that mean I'm saved? Well, if I asked the devil if he believed in God, he would say yes. If I asked the devil, do you believe in Jesus Christ? He would say yes. Do you believe the Bible? He would say yes. When the Word of God speaks about believing here, it's not a simple mental accepting of the facts. If you believe something, you will respond. You will act. Like if someone said, there's a fire here tonight, and you said, yeah. Yeah, it's getting very warm. There must be a fire in here. And you can see the flames. And you say, yeah, I believe there's a fire. But you sit on. I would question your sanity. I would call you a hypocrite. You don't believe at all. You're just passing it off and being polite, perhaps. But if you really believe, you would do something. You would act. You would respond. You would get out of the building. And so it is regarding the fires and the flames of hell. So it is in regard to the gospel and Jesus Christ. If you believe, you will call upon God. You will seek him for salvation. You see, verse 15 says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And isn't verse 16, building on that verse? Verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there you have the same phrase now, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, verse 15 uses the pronoun him. That whosoever believeth in him, who is the him? Well, verse 16 tells us, it's the Son of God. You see, men and women, salvation is not cheap. It cost God to save your soul. A dear, dear price. And you know, it always strikes me that John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved the Son that he gave him the world. Like the world is a gift to his Son because he loves the Son so much. No, the verse says that God so loved the world that he gave the world his Son. A wonderful truth, men and women. You see, we must be born again, and if we are going to be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and this is the great gift that God has given to men, and shame on you tonight. Shame on you. If you would live your entire life ignoring, belittling, and thinking nothing of the great gift that God has given to save sinful, fallen man, and how could you stand before God in the judgment day? Seeing the one who gave his Son, and seeing the Son who bled and died for sinners, for you to say, I couldn't care less all my life. I knew it, I heard it, everybody around me believed it, but I just didn't really take it all that seriously. I tell you this, while you're in hell for all eternity, you can never question why you're there.
after rejecting the blessed Son, Jesus Christ, and all he has done.
That's the must of the sinner, the must of the Savior, finally, the must of the servant. If you go with me there to verse 30, John 3 and 30, and I trust you can see the progression here tonight. You start it with the sinner, and the sinner comes in through the Savior, and once someone comes to Jesus Christ, they become a servant. That's what verse 30 is. He must. So there's our third must. He must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And he must increase, verse 30. But I must decrease. This is a wonderful verse, a wonderful passage. To understand it, let's go back to the verse 29. You see, our philosophy in our world, our culture says that we must strive to increase. But the kingdom of God says you must strive to decrease. And what John is saying here is he wants to step out of the limelight and put Christ into the center position. Read verse 30. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. John says he's happy to stand to the side that Christ may take the central position. Now I want you to note what John calls himself. He describes his relationship with the Lord. He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. Did you see that in verse 29? He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. That's John. He's the bridegroom's friend. Now that's all terminology which we're familiar with if we just take a little moment to think about it. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man, the groomsman. And what's the job of the best man, the groomsman? Well, the job is very simple. It's to, although you wouldn't always think of a lot of best men and groomsmen, but nevertheless, their job is to exalt the groom. They are there. So if any of you are getting married right now, men, you tell your best man, groomsman, to read this verse and make sure they know what it means. You see, to be the best man, you're there to help, to stand beside the groom, to exalt the groom. You are not there to steal the show. The best man, groomsman, it is not your day. It's not your day. It's the groom's day. He is the one who's receiving the bride. Not only are you there to exalt the groom, you're there to rejoice with the groom that he's receiving his bride. It should be a happy day for the best man, the groom's man. That's what John says in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He is thrilled. Here's the groom. He's arrived to receive his bride. He's absolutely thrilled. You know, if you're saved, this is your calling. This is what you're supposed to do. You're not there to stand in the limelight. You're not there to make everyone look at you. You're there to make everyone look at Christ, to exalt his name, to glorify his name, and to rejoice when you hear of people coming in. This is wonderful. We hear of a little child getting saved in the week gone past. Hallelujah. That's the bride coming in. And that ought to make us rejoice. And if you're saved, you will rejoice in these things. It will thrill your soul. You see, never seek to serve God so that you are promoted or that you might be glorified. Because let me tell you, you didn't die for the church. You didn't shed your blood and endure the wrath of God to save the people of God. You didn't do that. You don't deserve the glory. But the one who sits at the right hand of the Father does. This is our task, to glorify the Lord. So in conclusion tonight, God's will for everyone here tonight, God's will is for you to be saved. For you to be saved. And when you're saved, you come, of course, to Jesus Christ to be saved. And when you're saved, it is his desire and will for you to glorify, to take the place of the best man. Would it not be wonderful tonight if you did get saved?
and you put all your doubts and all this nonsense away, here is Jesus Christ revealed as being God. And you will either receive this man tonight or you will reject him. Oh, but wouldn't it be wonderful tonight for you to be saved, to come to Jesus Christ, who must be lifted up for you and was lifted up, and from this day forth you become his best man or best woman.
And you take it to heart,
and it's your job to glorify God. And can I further encourage you that God will richly reward you for your service.
Men and women, it's a joy to be saved. There's nothing that thrills the soul more than being able to present a loving Savior who died for men and women. I wonder tonight, will you receive him? And will you spread the word of Jesus, the mighty to save?